Well, I guess it's only right on behalf of all the visitors, not just Elizabeth and myself, but all the visitors, to thank the folks who gather here in the assembly here for the excellent meal that we enjoyed. I know now why people come across from Nova Scotia and New Brunswick too. We see such an excellent provision made for us. So thank you very much. We know it's a lot of work for all involved in the organizing and providing the meal. So thank you. We do appreciate that. We're going to turn again to the letter to the Hebrews. And don't worry, we're not going through the whole letter verse by verse, but we are going to continue in chapter 2. Then we'll make a great leap forward. Unfortunate when you think of the history of that expression in Mao's China. We'll make a great leap forward in the meetings next tomorrow on the Lord's Day. We've quite fast ahead in the letter, but we're concentrating the early chapters now, and we want to read from where we left off. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 5, down to the end of chapter 2. And our theme this evening will be Jesus, the incarnate Savior. We've looked at Jesus, God's final word. We looked at Jesus, the Son of God. And now Jesus, the incarnate Savior. And we're going to study from verse 5 down to verse number 18. I'm deliberately using a little more than I normally would the simple human name of Jesus, because our writer, uniquely, I think, among the New Testament writers in the epistles, uses that name. Jesus is frequently used, very rare in most of the rest of the New Testament outside the Gospels. But you'll notice, for example, in our reading tonight, verse 9, but we see Jesus, and it emphasizes to us, as we'll see in a moment or two, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse number 5, for unto the angels hath he not, that's God, has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that God put all in subjection under him, that is under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. A better rendering would be, he did not lay hold to help angels, but he laid hold to help the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, correct rendering is propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now, we've been looking in detail at chapter 1, and it's one of the strongest affirmations in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. The passage we have read this evening is probably the strongest affirmation of the humanity of Christ. So when we say Jesus, the incarnate Savior, we are affirming this tremendous truth of the incarnation. And of course, that phrase that Christians use, we lift really from John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. That's what incarnation means. The Word became flesh. I want to suggest, I'm not going to be controversial, but I think it is actually true that we have been very keen in our circles, and rightly so, to emphasize the deity of Christ, and we have re-emphasized it. We have been less keen, I think, and perhaps too hesitant to affirm the real humanity of Christ. Now, I want to make it as clear as I can tonight that the Son of God became the Son of Mary, that he who was God and is God became true man and real man. He wasn't just pretending to be a man. He wasn't just appearing to be a man. He wasn't just seeming to be a man. He was true man and real man. Now, that humanity was joined to his deity. There was never a moment, never a moment from the instant of our Savior's conception on, the instant of his conception on, that the deity and humanity were separated. No, they were always and forever joined. Therefore, the old preachers were absolutely right to say, he became what he had never been before, without ceasing to be that which he always was. Great, says the apostle elsewhere, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. So he became what he had never been, without ceasing to be what he ever was. And what he has become, he remains forever. He has never given his humanity up, nor will he ever give it up. The Lord Jesus is God and man in one blessed holy person. He is fully God, he is truly God, but we must emphasize equally, he is fully and truly man. God and man in one person. The technical language needn't concern us, but if you want to know what that is, Christians have affirmed that he is one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature, indissolubly joined, united together. I think this passage actually teaches that in the strongest possible terms. I can't think of terms that are any stronger than, for example, verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, and notice the adverb, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I know that other scriptures tell us there are several important differences between the Lord Jesus and us. For example, he was uniquely the product of a virgin conception. The male side in conception was altogether removed. But this passage rather emphasizes the similarity. Likewise took part of the same. He is our kinsman, to use the language of the Old Testament type. He is our kinsman. It's not some alien, some strange, some specially created humanity that is Christ's. It's our humanity in everything apart from sin. Now, this passage gives us three reasons why God became man in the Lord Jesus. Verses 5 to 9, to fulfill God's purpose for creation. Now, we're painting with a big brush there, aren't we? Painting in a big canvas there. To fulfill God's purpose for creation. Verses 5 to 9. Verses 10 to 15. To fulfill God's plan of salvation. And number 3, verses 16 to 18. To fulfill God's pattern of priesthood. My wife said to me when she spelt the dinner, we're having peas tonight. And I thought she was talking about peas from the message. So we're getting both peas for dinner. P-E-A-S, and we're king peas, you know, peas for the headings for the preaching, you know. No wonder some preachers are called pea shooters, because, you know, the P's a favorite letter for preachers to use. So we're using it tonight, as it happens. God's purpose for creation, his plan of salvation, and thirdly, verses 16 to 18, his pattern for priesthood, his pattern for priesthood. God's purpose for creation, God's plan of salvation, God's pattern of priesthood, and all of them depend and involve the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. Let me also say before we look at the details, that our passage makes it clear in all of these three little paragraphs that this humanity involved sufferings first, then glory. We've already seen that in chapter 1, haven't we? But it's brought before us very emphatically here, for example, in verse number 9. One who has been crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death. How has the Savior reached the throne? By way of the cross. How has the Savior reached the crown of glory? By wearing the crown of thorns. How has the Savior been raised and has ascended to the highest place of all? Because he first descended into the lowest place of all. So the passage is all about the humanity of Christ, but this isn't an abstract thing. It's always linked to his sufferings and then his glory. So as man he lived, as man he died, as man he has been raised, and as man he has been glorified and exalted and enthroned. God's purpose for creation. Our writer, of course, is still quoting from the Old Testament. And in verses 5 to 9, he's really meditating on the 8th Psalm, Psalm number 8. I think that was the first passage of Scripture I ever read in public. I read it at the closing celebrations of my days in primary school, and, you know, I suppose I would have to admit that was a wee bit longer ago than I would like to think, a decade or two ago, you know. So it fell to my lot to read in the closing service Psalm number 8, and here we have this psalm brought before us. What is Psalm 8 telling us about? It's telling us about Adam, You know, sometimes we're influenced by evolutionary thinking, aren't we, in ways that we don't imagine. And sometimes we think that Adam was some kind of grunting, snorting, primitive creature, you know. He was anything but. I think we need to reassess our thinking in that regard. Adam came fresh from the hands of God. And Adam was put in charge of the whole of the world, wasn't he? And that's the teaching of these verses. Adam was God's representative. He was God's representative on earth. Earth, all of the universe, all of earth and all the creatures was under Adam, and Adam was under God, responsible to God for all of the creation. All under him and he under God. Do you get the idea? That's what Psalm 8 is telling us. Adam was created, among other things, to be God's representative and God's ruler on earth. There's a book by Eric Sauer that's called The King of the Earth. And that was Adam's role. He was the king of the earth. And let's take one illustration of that. Remember, Adam gathered all the animals? And he named the animals. You know, he was a phenomenal man, wasn't he? That just mean, I think, he just pulled names from the air and, you know, kind of stuck a name on this animal and stuck another name on this animal. No, I think it's the idea he was able to describe the characteristics of each of the animals. And the very fact he's able to name them all showed his dominion and control over them. Well, what happened? Well, we know what happened. Adam fell. Adam rebelled against God. And in Adam rebelling against God, the whole of the universe fell, in one sense, with him. It was plunged into chaos and confusion. The ruler rebelled against the final, ultimate emperor, as it were. The governor rebelled against the emperor. And as God brought his judgment on the world, he not only judged humankind, but he judged the whole universe. That's what happened. John Milton, in his great poem, Paradise Lost, puts it like this. Earth felt the wound. Earth felt the wound. Romans 5 tells us, doesn't it, that all of humankind, all of humanity, was affected by Adam's fall. This passage and Romans 8 together teach us that all of humankind was affected by Adam's fall. Look at the end of verse number 8. We do not yet see all things put under him. That's under man, in my judgment. We do not yet see all things put under him. There are words of hope in that verse, my dear friends. There are words of hope. What are the words of hope? the two simple words, not yet, not yet. As we look around the world today, things are out of joint, aren't they? They're not only out of joint in human society, as we were reminded by Dennis, lack of power to accomplish change for a good sense, and so on. They're even out of joint as far as the natural world is concerned. You know, we have volcanoes, don't we? We have earthquakes. We have hurricanes, tornadoes. We have carnivorous animals. You know, animals who attack and kill human beings and other animals. Was this all what God intended in one sense? No, it's all a result of the fall. We do not see all things put under him. That's true, isn't it? The word that the writer uses is the ordinary simple word for see. That's quite important, as we're going to notice. We do not see, as we look around this universe in which we live, we do not see all things put under man. In other words, we do not see what God had originally intended, the dominion of mankind, humankind, over the rest of creation, as God's representatives. Now, I deliberately took the two words out. I want to put them in again. We do not yet see all things put under him. That's tremendous, isn't it? It's a word of hope, isn't it? It's a word of hope. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. You see, that we're taught elsewhere, aren't we? The Lord Jesus is the second man, the last Adam. And he has now taken the field, and he is, as we're going to see, he has defeated Satan. And as we see, we do not yet with these eyes of ours see all things put under man. But the hint is there's coming a day when we will see it. Thank God there is coming such a day. And that really takes us back to the first verse we read. God has not put the world to come. The world to come. Literally, the inhabited earth to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, what does the world to come mean? Well, it's exactly what Dennis was talking about. The world to come, in my judgment, is the same thing as the coming kingdom of God. The inhabited world to come, of which we speak, is the coming kingdom in its visible manifestation on earth in a coming day. That's what the writer's speaking about. Who will be in charge of that coming kingdom? Will it be angels? No, it will be man, and in particular, it will be one man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the flow of thought, isn't it? This coming kingdom of which we speak will be under man. Verse number 5, not under angels, this inhabited earth to come. Under man. Verse number 8, we do not yet see all things put under man, but, verse number 9, excuse the slight change of rendering. The words for see is different. But we behold Jesus. You see, by our ordinary eyes, we see the state the world's in. But we lift our eyes, don't we? And by the eye of faith, we behold Jesus on the throne. So that's why he became man. That's why he took to himself that ordinary human name, albeit so full, so pregnant with meaning, Jesus, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. So he's Jesus, and he's Jesus still, and by faith we behold him. Now let's look at verse 8 then, or verse 9 then. By faith, I'm paraphrasing, we behold Jesus. We learn four things about him there, don't we? Number one, he became a little lower than angels. Now, in one sense, he's higher than the angels. But in another sense, he became a little lower than the angels. There's no contradiction. Little lower than the angels is a quote from Psalm 8. It's simply expressing the fact he became man. That's all it means. When it says he became a little lower than the angels, it means simply he became man. Why did he become a little lower than the angels? Well, we learn why that was at the end of the verse. He became a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus coming was that he might die, that he might work out that great work of redemption. Indeed, a work of redemption that will not just affect humanity, but will affect the whole of the universe. Then look at the two statements in between. He became a little lower than the angels that he by God's grace might taste death for everyone. Where is he now? Thank God he's crowned. We've seen this already, haven't we? He's at God's right hand. Here's another phrase, different words, same idea. He is crowned with glory and with honor. Now, why is he crowned with glory and honor? He is crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death. So therefore, the incarnation, Jesus, our incarnate Savior, why did he become man? Well, by God's grace, to taste death for everyone. Then, because of these very sufferings of death, to be crowned with glory and with honor. And as we behold him there in the glory by faith, what are we being told? Well, many, many other things we're being told this, that there is coming a day when the whole of the inhabited earth will be visibly seen to be under the rule of Christ. No wonder the Savior taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That day is coming, my dear friends. That day is coming. And in that glorious day, Christ will take his rightful place. But Christ, as the second man, the last Adam, will fully restore all that Adam lost and more. This is tremendous, isn't it? He is the seed of the woman. He shall bruise indeed the serpent's head. Indeed, in one sense, he has bruised the serpent's head already. He's the woman's conquering seed. And as such, he will reign throughout this universe. What a hope we have. That's the fulfillment of God's purpose for creation. Jesus, we behold him, crowned with glory and honor. And there is coming a day when we shall see all things put under man, in the sense that the perfect man, the Lord Jesus himself, will rule and reign. God was not put this coming kingdom under the control of angels. No, it's under the control of what Paul would call the man, Christ Jesus. Secondly, to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Look at verse 10. It was fitting for him. I take that to be a reference to the God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. You know, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it, about the purpose of God in salvation, in bringing many sons to glory. Sons, I think, include daughters here. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. You know, let's not think that Christ is going to be defeated. Let's not think he's going to be defeated. Many sons, most certainly, are going to be brought home to glory. That's God's purpose of salvation, to bring many sons to glory, that they might indeed share the glory of the Lord Jesus. You know, we might put it very, very simply. He came down to earth that all who trust him might be raised to heaven. He came down to earth that all who trust him might be raised to heaven, to bring many sons to glory. And notice, as part of that purpose, it was God's plan to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. The captain of our salvation. Now, there are two senses to this word, and both are true. We might render it the idea of being the founder or the author of our salvation. That would be a good rendering, and the word would bear that force. The founder or the author, the source of our salvation. The other way to look at it, which is more how the King James and the New King James take it, translating it captain, is the idea of the leader of our salvation, or the pioneer of our salvation. You know, the Lord Jesus goes on ahead, you know. Just as the pioneers arrived here in Prince Edward Island, and they cleared the forests, and they built their farms, and started to develop the land, they came first, and others came after them. And then their children came after them. So the Lord Jesus is the pioneer. He goes on ahead. He's the leader. He's the captain. And both these ideas are true, aren't they? He's the source. He's the author. But he's also the pioneer. He's the captain. We're going to see he's also the champion. He's the champion. We're going to see that the Lord Jesus is the champion of his people. He takes up their cause and he wins the victory for them. to make him perfect through sufferings. You know, this raises a question that some of you will have in your mind. In what sense was the Lord Jesus made perfect? I thought he was perfect. Well, let's just try to unbundle this for a minute or two. I don't think the writer here is referring to the Lord Jesus being made morally perfect. He was always morally perfect. But what it means, I think, is this. He was equipped to be. He was equipped to be the captain of salvation through his sufferings. That was the necessary training and preparation that made him the captain of salvation. These illustrations always fall down, but let's just take an illustration of a young man, and I suppose right from the moment of his birth, or maybe even before, he's got all the innate ability that he's going to have when he's, you know, a very mature person. But, you know, let's say he goes into the medical profession. You know, that's a long process, isn't it, before he's really fully equipped. I mean, even after he finishes high school and start, well, of course, I know in North America there's college first and then medical school and then. He's got to go through all these stages, hasn't he? He's still got all the ability. In that sense, he's perfect. I'm using that word in this sense. But, you know, he's got to go through all these training experiences and studying experiences before he's equipped and qualified to be a specialist in whatever area of medicine he chooses to go into or she chooses to go into. That's a kind of rough analogy of what we have here. The Lord Jesus was always perfect morally, but it was God's purpose and plan that his son would be equipped and prepared and qualified in that sense by the pathway of suffering, and in particular, by the suffering on the cross, to be the one who is the captain, or the author, or the champion of salvation. Now, how does his death avail us then? Well, the answer to that is given in verse number 11. There is a bond of union. There is a bond of union between Christ and his people. Verse number 11, he who sanctifies, that's the Lord Jesus in this context, and they who are sanctified are all of one. There is a bond of union, there is a oneness, you want a fancy word, there is solidarity between them, there is a union between them. And that's why he stands for us, and his achievements are our achievements. That's why he stands for us, and his victory is our victory. That's why he stands for us and he bears the curse and we receive the blessing. That's the whole thought that's here. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He identifies himself fully with us. That's the amazing thing. You know, Charles Wesley gets it right again, doesn't he? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased, listen to this, as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, pleased as man, with man to dwell. There's a bond of union between Christ and his people, and the writer then quotes three passages from the Old Testament to prove that. He's already quoted Psalm 8, now he quotes Psalm 22. And it's on the victory side of Psalm 22, isn't it? After our Lord has passed through the experience of Calvary. After the dreadful cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord emerges on the other side. I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. Will I sing praise to thee? And you know, our Lord Jesus used that expression, didn't he, on resurrection ground. Remember, to Mary, go tell my brethren. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus is so close to us. He owns us as his brothers. He owns us as his brothers. He identifies himself so closely with his people. He owns us as his brothers. And in the midst of the church, he sings praise to God. I will declare thy name to my brethren. Go and tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God. And then he has two quotations after that from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. You know, the Lord Jesus was the perfect man of faith. Remember, he is the champion. He is the pioneer. He's the one who goes ahead. And he was the perfect exemplar of faith. He constantly lived dependent upon God every moment of every day as man on earth. And then he says, here am I then, and the children whom God has given me. You know, I must have been a rather precocious little boy, because one of my party pieces when I was 5 or 6 or something was to be able to tell this terrible name of one of Isaiah's children. I think I liked the sound of it. Maher Shalal Hashbash. Remember him? I haven't met any children called by that name yet, you know. Maher Shalal Hashbash. So Isaiah had these children. Remember, he had 2 children at least, and he had all these rather strange names. And he said, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So Isaiah's literal children, and then the folks who followed Isaiah's teaching, they were really the remnant of Israel, wasn't there? Remember the other one? If Maher Shalal Hashbash is bad, what about Shear Jashub? What about Shear Jashub? I hope I'm not giving the ideas to any parents here, you know. What about Shear Jashub? Behold, a remnant shall return. And a well-taught congregation like this knows, of course, that Maher Shalal Hashbash means speed the booty and haste the spoil, if I remember right. So anyway, but, you know, this is quite important. Isaiah had these children, literal children, and also his disciples. And a writer takes that passage up and applies it to Messiah and says, Messiah says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You know, what a privilege to be members of the royal family of heaven. What a privilege to be members of the royal family of the universe. Isn't it amazing? And you know, there's coming a day when Christ will say, here am I and the children. This multitude of children whom God has given me. He's not ashamed to call his brethren. And we are also the children whom God has given him. Let's look then at verses 14 and 15. These children share in flesh and blood. Now, we had no part in that. There is not a person on earth who had any part in their own conception and birth. That was something we had no say in. That was something that, under God, our parents were responsible for. Notice the change. There is a difference, isn't there? And yet there's a similarity. What's the difference? The Lord Jesus is not said to have partaken of flesh and blood. No, he actively and voluntarily shared in flesh and blood. That's the difference. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He chose to come, my dear friends. None of us had any choice but that. But he chose to come. He voluntarily shared in flesh and blood. So there was that difference. We shared it involuntarily, but he voluntarily shared. We were partakers, passive. He was a sharer, active, in flesh and blood. But it was likewise, as I stressed earlier, he comes into the race. He comes into the flow of the race. He is our near kinsman. He is our near kinsman. He's near to us. He is one of us in everything apart from sin. But also adding to that, of course, his deity. And what was the purpose of his coming? That he might destroy him who had the power of death. This word destroy here could well be rendered render powerless, render powerless. Because we know it's not literally true that Satan has been destroyed. He'd be a fool who would say that. But you know, my dear friends, he's been defeated. He's been defeated. Satan is a defeated foe. He's still active, he's still evil, and the hour of the final triumph of Christ still is in the future. But I want to say, Christ has won the decisive battle. If you think back to the days of the Second World War, D-Day was some months before VE Day. D-Day was the day in which the forces of the Allies landed in Normandy. But there was a sense by the end of D-Day that the liberation of Europe was secured. Now, there was much heavy fighting after that. The cities of France and eventually the Rhine was reached and so on and all the events that followed. But there's a very real sense by the evening of D-Day when the beaches were secured and the bridgeheads were secured and in particular when some of the cliffs were secured that the final victory of the Allies was secured. It's only a picture, but I think it's quite a good one, frankly. D-Day was fought on Calvary, wasn't it? That was the decisive battle. There's a long war that follows, but the ultimate victory is not in doubt. The ultimate victory is not in dispute, because the decisive battle has been joined and has been won by the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Now, let's just think of a biblical illustration of this. I want to take you to the Valley of Elah. And this giant appears, this enormous character, you know. Some people have said, looking like a human tank, you know, this enormous character. And he bellows, "Give me a man that we may fight together." And day by day, he issues the challenge, doesn't he? Goliath of Gath, in the name of his gods, he challenges the massed force of Israel, and implicitly he challenges Israel's God and Israel's king. What's going to happen? Well, out of the ranks of Israel, there appears a young man, a very young man. And in his hand, he bears no sword nor any shield. He carries 5 smooth stones. He appears as the champion of the people of God. This is Goliath's idea. I'm the champion of the Philistines. I'm going to meet the champion. Now, from one point of view, it should have been Saul. Those of you who heard our brother David Gooding will find this amusing. David Gooding was expounding this passage in our assembly. And for the first time ever, before or since, this rather unusual chap, I don't even know if he's a brother or not, maybe in charity he might be a brother, he made a comment about there was fear in Saul's eyes, and up from the audience, I don't know where David Gooding thought he had come to, up from the audience this guy starts up and starts to argue and debate whether there actually was fear in Saul's eyes or not. But I think David Gooding was right. Now, how did he deal? Some of you wondering. He just said, "Well, I'll speak to you at the end of the meeting," you know. But anyway, I think there was fear in Saul's eyes. He didn't appear anyway, did he? Didn't appear. He tried to offer his armor to David, didn't he? But eventually David stepped forth, the champion of the people of God. That's the very picture that's here, my dear friends. Satan has been bellowing since the hour of the fall, "Give me a man, give me a man." And out of the ranks of humanity, that's the whole purpose of our writer's argument, there stands forth now a champion. There stands forth now the champion. Remember I quoted the words earlier? The second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And out of the ranks of humanity there stands forth the seed of the woman. And notice that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. What a paradox. What a paradox. By weakness and defeat, he won the maiden crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. That's tremendous paradox. Now, I hope some of you haven't forgotten about David and Goliath. One stone was enough to fell him. But how was Goliath eventually dispatched from this earth by David? Do you remember? He took his own sword. David did. That's the sword of Goliath. And as we say in Glasgow, he decapitated him. No doubt, as you would say in Prince Edward Island, he cut his head off. In other words, my dear friends, by Goliath's own sword, David won the victory. I don't think I've got too vivid an imagination when I look at verse number 14, by death. That very weapon that Satan had used for centuries to tyrannize mankind, but that very weapon, the champion of the people of God, by that very weapon, the champion of the people of God destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And can you imagine the celebration in the ranks of Israel when Goliath was felled and his head was taken from his body? Well, I think that's the teaching of verse number 15. He released those by his victory. The Savior has released those. He who is the champion, he who is the captain of our salvation, released those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. You know, as we look around the world today, thank God there are millions who have been released from bondage to spirits, released from bondage to false religion, released from bondage to idols. And in our own society, many still released from bondage to addiction and in many other dreadful ways, and the much, perhaps, more respectable forms of bondage that maybe some of us were in. There is one who has released us from bondage, and particularly from the fear of death. And that is another than the great champion, the captain of our salvation. Why did he become man? That he might stand forth as our representative. He might stand forth as our champion. That he might take the lists, if you like. That he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. By the very weapon of death. And win the victory. And deliver all who trust in him. Paint him with a broad brush and a big canvas here. Why did he become man? To fulfill God's purpose for creation. Why did he become man? To fulfill God's plan of salvation. But then finally, let's glance at verses 16 to 18. What happens now? Are we taken home to glory in an instant, the moment we're saved? Well, the answer to that's obvious. You don't need to be a deep theologian to know the answer to that question. That's a very rare event, isn't it? Notice the same people are described in two different ways. Do you notice that? From one point of view, verse number 10, the same company of people, all Christians, all the Christians in the world, are described as many sons on their way to glory. From another point of view, the same people are described, verse number 18, better rendering, those who are being tempted. Those who are being tempted. So my dear friends, although it's God's purpose to bring us safely home to glory, on the way, we are under attack the whole time. We are people who are being tempted, assaulted, assailed on every hand. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st. We will not be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease. We will always be assaulted. We'll always be attacked. Satan and his minions will always be sniping at us and shooting at us. But are we left to get home on our own? Oh no, oh no. There is one above, our great high priest. Isn't that tremendous? He does not give aid to angels, verse number 16. He gives aid to the seed of Abram. I take this to be yet a third description of all believers. There are many sons being brought home to glory. There are those who are being tempted, and they are the seed of Abraham. Christ gives them aid from heaven. Thank God for that. Christ gives them aid from heaven. We rightly stress the finished work of Christ, but there's a sense in which there's the unfinished work of Christ, isn't there? We have one above who represents our cause. We'll look at that in more detail tomorrow. We have one above who represents our cause. We have one above who represents us before the very throne of God. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Why? He had to, in everything, he had to be made like unto his brethren. The very point I've been stressing throughout the passage. Third reason, God's pattern of priesthood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, the older people will have heard this often, but it is true what older preachers used to say. God did not choose Moses to be the high priest, did he? Moses had been brought up in the palace. Moses was very near to being the heir to the throne of Egypt. Moses had lived in luxury. Moses, no doubt, had slaves who waited for him day in, day out. Moses had never experienced himself the taskmaster's lash. Moses had never known what it was to go home to the slave cabin. But Aaron had. And whom did God appoint to be the first high priest of Israel? It was not Moses, but it was Aaron. Aaron had sat where they sat. Aaron had endured what they had had to endure. Aaron had known all the affliction of the people of God in Egypt. We know Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. This very book tells us that. But I'm painting with a broad brush. For all these years, Aaron had been there with the people and endured the slavery of Egypt. Moses had never known much of anything of that. And it was Aaron who was appointed. As our writer is going to tell us in chapter 5, Aaron was appointed as high priest of Israel. Yes, in all things he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, it's good to know the Lord Jesus is a merciful high priest. But you know, that wouldn't do as much good if he wasn't a faithful high priest, would it? No, if he's only going to be a merciful high priest one day out of seven, that wouldn't do as much good. What were the other 6 days? But thank God he's a faithful high priest. Praise the Lord, we have a dependable high priest. He will never, ever let us down. He'll be merciful on Lord's Day. He'll be merciful on Monday. He'll be merciful on Tuesday. He'll be merciful 24/7, 52 weeks, 365 days a year, because he's a faithful high priest. And he will never give up that ministry of mercy that is his. Notice the twofold ministry of the Lord Jesus as high priest. Number one, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he did on the cross in Calvary's Hill. That he did on the cross on Calvary's Hill, when he satisfied God's last demand. That's what propitiation means. When he removed the wrath of God from the head of all who trust him. One of the more recent hymns well puts it, there on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. But not only so, he's able to help us. Thank God for that. The old-fashioned English word, he is able to succor us who are being tempted. Because you know, my dear friend, he was tempted too. He was tested, he was tried, and he was tempted. You know, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to work at the carpenter's bench. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to suffer the scorn and derision of his fellow townsmen. They rejected him, didn't they? The Lord Jesus knew what it was even to have a mixed family, a divided family. Indeed, it appears that all his brothers, for most of his earthly ministry, did not believe in him. I want to put this as tenderly as I can. Almost certainly, the Lord Jesus stood at the grave of Joseph, his adoptive father. Certainly, the Lord Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus. Can I go on? You can fill the rest in for yourself. He has suffered being tempted. Constantly Satan seeking to get him to leave the path of divine obedience. Constantly Satan was causing him to build a bypass round the cross. We heard a classic example quoted in Dennis's ministry this afternoon. One of the best of men was actually used as a mouthpiece of Satan. Why? Because Satan was using Peter to deflect the Lord Jesus from the path of the cross, if he could. And the Lord's stern rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. Do I need to go into detail? Are we failing to persevere as the Hebrews were? The Lord Jesus never failed to persevere. He was never detracted. He was never distracted. He was never deflected. But he suffered. But he suffered. I want to make one final point as I close. It's very important to realize the Lord Jesus didn't just take a human body. That's crucially important. He took a human nature. The Lord had feelings, sinless feelings, yes, but feelings like ours. He had emotions like ours. The Lord knew what it was to be rejected, to be despised. He felt it as none other has ever felt it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord was the most tender, most sensitive person who has ever, ever lived. And he suffered being tempted, my dear friends. He suffered being tempted. The fact that he did not fail and could not fail did not mean the temptations were less. It meant the temptations were more. For every person in this room has fallen under the assaults of Satan. So we don't know, therefore, what the worst temptation he could bring might be. We don't know. The fact we have fallen before it means we don't know how bad his temptations could be. But Christ knew. Because every arrow of temptation was fired at him. And not only so, his stainless, spotless soul must have revolted, must have been aghast and appalled at any suggestion that he failed in loyalty and obedience to his father. But suffer he did, being tempted. He is able. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He felt like us, my dear friends. And I want to say that means he feels with us now. He feels with us now. Do you think the Lord's forgotten what it was like to live on earth? You think so? He's carried all his experiences of earth with him to the glory. Thank God for that. There's a man in the glory, and he's there with all the experience of earth, and it has impacted on him, and he has carried all of that experience with him into heaven. And there our great high priest above. He feels with us. He feels for us, because once he felt like us in his earthly sojourn. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's why he became man, that God's purpose for creation might be brought to its final glorious fulfillment, that God's great plan for salvation for humankind, that a vast company might be rescued from the fall, might be carried out, and that he might be the high priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll think about that. But he's also a high priest after the pattern of Aaron, in the sense that he stands, as Aaron did, as a representative of the people. Thank God we have a perfect high priest above, and he is able. As you go home tonight, listen to this. He is able to succor those who are tempted. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, how glad we are that we can say tonight, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives, and pleads for me. Father, we bless thee for thy dear Son, our great high priest, our incarnate Savior. We thank thee for one who took unto himself humanity, pleased as man, with man to dwell. And we thank thee, Lord, that he is exalted and enthroned as the one who pleads for us before thy face. So, Lord, bless thy word. Bless us too, we pray. Grant us journeying mercies and a parting blessing, for we crave it, Lord, and ask for it in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.